Well, good morning, everyone. You know, those of you that have heard my writing of a sermon, I can manage to really butcher a sermon, even before I actually give it. I started out with an entirely different story, and actually heard a great story that comes from a pastor out of North Carolina that I wanted to open with that I think illustrates the point that I'm trying to make in this sermon, which is about the love of God. And he tells a story about his adopted daughter, and I would like to share it with you this morning. He said, "I never dreamed that taking a child to Disney World could be so difficult, or that such a trip could teach me so much about God's outrageous love. Our middle daughter had been previously adopted by another family. I am sure this couple had the best of intentions, but they never quite integrated the adopted child into their family of biological children. After a couple of rough years, they dissolved the adoption, and we ended up welcoming an 8-year-old girl into our home. For one reason or another, whenever our daughter's previous family vacationed at Disney World, they took their biological children with them, but they left their adopted daughter with a family friend. Usually, at least in the child's mind, this happened because she did something wrong that precluded her presence on the trip. And so, by the time we adopted our daughter, she had seen many pictures of Disney World, and she had heard about the rides and the characters and the parades. But when it came to passing through the gates of the Magic Kingdom, she had always been the one left on the outside. Once I found out about her history, I made plans to take her to Disney World the next time a speaking engagement took our family to the southeastern United States. I thought I had mastered the Disney World drill. I knew from previous experiences that the prospect of seeing cast members in freakishly oversized mouse and duck costumes somehow turns children into squirming bundles of emotional instability. What I didn't expect was that the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce a stream of downright devilish behavior in our newest daughter. In the month leading up to our trip to the Magic Kingdom, she stole food when a simple request would have gained her a snack. She lied when it would have been easier for her just to tell the truth. She whispered insults that were carefully crafted to hurt her older sister as deeply as possible. And as the days on the calendar moved closer to the trip, her mutinies just multiplied. A couple of days before our family headed to Florida, I pulled our daughter into my lap to talk with her about her latest escapade. "I know what you're going to do," she stated flatly. "You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you?" The thought hadn't actually crossed my mind, but her downward spiral suddenly started to make some sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She had tried and failed that test several times before. So she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. See where I'm going with this?
Yes.
In retrospect, I'm embarrassed to admit that in that moment, I was tempted to turn her fear to my own advantage. The easiest response would have been, "If you don't start behaving better, you're right, we won't take you." But by God's grace, I didn't. Instead, I asked her, "Is this trip something we're doing as a family?" She nodded, brown eyes wide and rimmed with tears. "Are you a part of this family?" She nodded again. "Then you're going with us. Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're part of our family, and we're not leaving you behind." I'd like to say that her behaviors grew better after that moment, They didn't. Her choices pretty much spiraled out of control at every hotel and rest stop all the way to Lake Buena Vista. Still, we headed to Disney World on the day we had promised, and it was a typical Disney day. Overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, and lots of lines, mingled with just enough manufactured magic to consider maybe going again someday. In our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times, but her month-long facade of rebellion had at that point faded. When bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her, held her, and asked, "So how was your first day at Disney World?" She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn. After a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly. "Daddy," she said, "I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours." It wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours. And that, beloved, is the message of God's infinite love and grace. I can only begin by quoting pastor and author A.W. Tozer to give you an idea that this simple sermon that I get maybe, what, half an hour to give, you hope, can actually somehow condense God's love. So what Tozer said, we'll give you an idea. He wrote, "I can no more do justice to this awesome and wonder-filled topic than a child can grasp a star. Still, by reaching toward the star, the child may call attention to it, and even indicate the direction one must look to see it. And so, I stretch my heart toward the high, shining love of God, so that we may be encouraged to look up and have hope." First, God's love for his people cannot be questioned, doubted, argued, or even taken away. Though, believe me, over the years, many have tried. In Romans 8, starting with verse 35, the Apostle Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Just look throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, and you'll find countless references to God's love. Is there no greater summary of God's love for us than John 3:16? Remember John? "The world, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." This small but so profound piece of God's word brings to mind a story involving the great American evangelist and publisher, Dwight L. Moody. And this story also illustrates there was a time when even the greatest teachers of God's word believed that God's love was, in fact, selective. He only bestowed his love on good people. Sinners need not apply, despite all biblical proof to the contrary. Did not Jesus Christ preach of God's love to the outcasts and sinners of his time? D.L. Moody was a purveyor of this belief, in effect becoming almost a Pharisee of his day. John 3:16 was the verse through which D.L. Moody learned to appreciate the greatness of God's love. Moody had been to Britain in the early days of his ministry, and there he had met a young English preacher named Henry Morehouse. One day Morehouse said to Moody, "I'm thinking of going to America." Well, Moody said, if you should ever get to Chicago, come down to my church and I'll give you a chance to preach. Well, Moody didn't mean to seem hypocritical about it, of course. He was merely being polite. He actually didn't think Morehouse would ever make it to Chicago. Nevertheless, he was saying to himself that he hoped Morehouse would not come, for Moody had not heard him preach and had no idea what he would say should he ever actually come to Chicago. Sometime later, after Moody had returned home, the evangelist received a telegram that said, "Have just arrived in New York. Stop. We'll be in Chicago on Sunday. Stop. Morehouse." Moody was perplexed about what he should do, and to complicate matters, he was just about to leave for a series of meetings elsewhere. Oh my, he thought, here I am about to be gone on Sunday, Morehouse is coming, and I promised to let him preach. Finally, he said to his wife and to the leaders of the church, he just gave in, I think that I should let him preach once. So, let him preach once. Then if the people enjoy him, just go ahead and put him on again. Moody was gone for a week. When he returned, he said to his wife, how did the young preacher do? Guess what his wife said? Oh, he's a much better preacher than you are. His wife said, he's actually getting up at the pulpit and telling sinners that God loves them. Well, that's not right, said Moody. God does not love sinners. Well, she said, why don't you go and hear it? What? Moody replied, you mean to tell me he's still preaching? Oh yeah, he's been preaching all week. And he has only one verse for a text. Guess what it is? John 3:16. So Moody decided he was going to go and see what Morehouse was all about. So he went to the next meeting. So Morehouse got up and began by saying, I've been hunting for a new text all week, and I have not been able to find a better text than John 3:16. So I think we will just talk about it once more. He did. And afterward, Moody said it was on that night that he first clearly understood the greatness of God's love. We must humble ourselves enough to realize that God's love is undeserved. Like the grace that goes along with it, we've done nothing in our lives. And I think this is the hardest thing for us all as humans to grasp. We've no honors, titles, good works, clean living, noble deeds, or professions to warrant having the light of God's love bestowed upon us. Each of us has committed sins in our own lives that, if they were revealed, would cause us to bow our heads in shame and want to hide ourselves in some obscure and dark corner. We don't deserve God's love or grace. Our sin has deprived us of any such privilege. There is no better example of this than Paul, who wrote in Ephesians 3, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is saying that God's undeserved love is revealed in Jesus Christ. Now think of what Paul said back there. He is less than the least of all God's people. So if you take the least of all God's people, he's putting himself even below that. It's important. I often like to preach about Paul because his story fascinates me. Because it's important to remember the change that overtook him. Paul's original name was Saul. He was a member of the Pharisees and was very concerned about keeping the law of God and the laws added by the rabbis over time. Saul believed that Jesus was just a teacher and that the Christian movement needed to be destroyed. He did everything he could do in his zeal to persecute the Christian movement. In Acts 9, he was all on his way to Damascus with that very intention. Jesus appeared to him and asked him why he was persecuting him. Saul became blind. Over the next few days, Saul's life changed as he was baptized and called by Jesus to be his apostle. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, came to know the meaning of the word grace. God in his grace, his gift, his undeserved love rescued Saul from eternal death to give him to eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus not only called Saul to believe in Jesus as Savior, but to be his apostle in sharing this message with Jews and non-Jews called the Gentiles. The lesson, Paul marvels in that grace that had been revealed, that is uncovered and given to him. So, why does God do this? What's the point? If we're so undeserving as sinners, why does he still love us through his son, Jesus Christ? Max Lucado, who is one of my all-time favorite Christian authors. I love him. He just has a way of writing that I think reaches anybody. He gave us the reason as only he can, and I'm going to quote him. Max said, "There are many reasons God saves you: to bring glory to himself, to appease his justice, to demonstrate his sovereignty. But one of the sweetest reasons God saved you is because he's actually very fond of you. He likes having you around. He thinks you are the best thing to come down the pike in quite a while. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If he had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring and a sunrise every morning. Whenever you want to talk, he's there to listen. He can live anywhere in the universe, but he chose your heart. And the Christmas gift he sent you in Bethlehem, face it, friends, he's crazy about you." We must also remember that God's love is unconditional. Now, I've heard many sermons and read articles and essays that actually debate this. Some say that, of course, there are conditions to his love, that to receive it, we must accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Let's return to John 3:16 again. "For God so loved the world." The Greek word for world, cosmos, is defined as the ungodly multitude, the whole mass of men alienated from God, and therefore hostile to the cause of Christ. This is the world that God loves. It doesn't say that God loved all good guys, that God loved all the Jews, that God loved all the saints. It says, "For God so loved the world." That God should love the world only heightens the mystery of this love. Were we to imagine a pristine world, fresh from the hand of the Creator and uninfected by evil, we could more easily comprehend God's desire to save it. But the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, pointed out in John 1:10 that the world often doesn't recognize that love. This is what John said. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." And in chapter 15, Jesus himself says as much. "If the world hates you," remember this is Jesus talking here. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." So God's love clearly isn't based on our spiritual condition or our moral predisposition. It isn't based on our behavior or our attitude toward him. Rather, we see here that God's love for mankind is universal and unconditional. He loves everyone, and this is one of the things that sets him apart from every other god held up by every other world religion. One of my favorite stories about C.S. Lewis, and you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, the great author, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. The story about Lewis goes like this. At a comparative religions conference, the wise and the scholarly were in spirited debate about what is unique about Christianity. Someone suggested what set Christianity apart from other religions was the concept of incarnation, the idea that God took human form in Jesus Christ. But someone quickly said, well, actually, other faiths believe that God appears in human form. Another suggestion was offered. Well, what about the resurrection? The belief that death is not the final word. Sounds pretty plausible, right? That the tomb was found empty. Someone slowly shook his head. Other religions have accounts of people returning from the dead. Then, as the story is told, C.S. Lewis walked into the room with his tweed jacket and his pipe, his arm full of papers. He was a little early for his presentation that evening. He sat down and took in the conversation, which had by now evolved into a really fierce debate. Finally, during a lull, he spoke, saying, "What's all this rumpus about?" Everyone turned in his direction. Trying to explain themselves, they said, "We're debating what's unique about Christianity." "No, that's easy," Lewis said. "It's grace." The room fell silent. Lewis continued that Christianity uniquely claims God's love comes free of charge, no strings attached. No other religion makes that claim. After a moment, someone commented that Lewis had a point. Buddhists, for example, follow an eightfold path to enlightenment. And so, therefore, that's not a free ride. Hindus believe in karma, that your actions continually affect the way the world will treat you, that there is nothing that comes to you not set in motion by your actions. Someone also observed the Jewish code of the law implies God has requirements for people to be acceptable to him. And in Islam, God is a God of judgment, not a God of love. You live to appease him. At the end of the discussion, everyone concluded that Lewis had a point. Only Christianity dares to proclaim God's love is unconditional. Unconditional love that we call grace. Christians boldly proclaim that grace really has precious little to do with us, our inner resolve, or our lack of inner resolve. Rather, grace is all about God, and God freely giving to us the gifts of forgiveness, mercy, and his love. I'd like to conclude with a story that points out that God's love also produces results in people's lives. And there's you probably heard of his name, Charles Spurgeon. He was an old-time evangelist too. And the story goes that he wandered in his youth. He had actually hit a low point in his life. And this was, like I said, he was young. He was probably about 13, I want to say. And he had been raised in the church, but at this point in his life, he had actually began to fall away. He not only believed, or had come to believe, or to question God's existence, but even he would admit at that point that he was also probably on the cusp of becoming an atheist. So, one snowy evening, he wandered into a Methodist church. And as it so happened, the weather was so bad that the minister was not able to make it there that evening. So, it was left to one of the deacons to get up and do the sermon. So, this deacon had to do an impromptu sermon. And he quoted Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." This man obviously had little formal education, and he mispronounced some of the words. But that did not matter to Spurgeon, for upon hearing the Bible verse, he thought it contained a glimmer of hope for him. The deacon began to deliver a homespun discourse in his broad Essex dialect. This is a very simple text indeed, It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot on your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. Look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Assuming the perspective of Jesus, the preacher continued, look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. O poor sinner, look unto me. Look, look. And then he saw the young Charles Spurgeon sitting in the back pew. And the deacon pointed to him and said, young man, you look so miserable. Look to Jesus. Look, look. And as Spurgeon would later write, it was like somebody hit him with lightning. He awoke once again. And in his autobiography, looking back, he said, I looked at that moment, and I looked till my eyes almost looked away. And Spurgeon wrote, I look still, even later in my life now, with joy unutterable. I'd like to end with a scripture from 1 John 10, 1 through 12. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. A certain medieval monk announced he would be preaching next Sunday evening on the love of God. As the shadows fell and the light ceased to come in through the cathedral windows, the congregation gathered. In the darkness of the altar, the monk lighted a candle and carried it to the crucifix. First of all, he illuminated the crown of thorns, next to the two wounded hands, then the marks of the spear wound. In the hush that fell, he blew out the candle and left the chancel. There was nothing else to say. The assembled congregation came for a sermon on the love of God. What they received was so much more.